Hi, guys. Well, welcome again. My name's Kevin. I'm the pastor here, and we are going to go ahead and begin our message this morning. And we have been going through a series in the Sermon on the Mount. So we are going to be there in the Sermon on the Mount this morning, continuing our message series there. But I want to start with this. If you watch television in the late 1970s or early 1980s, and some of you are like, I wasn't even born then, so that tells you how old I am, but I remember watching television in the late 70s and early 80s. I was middle school and going into high school during that time, and there was a television series that had a quote. The main character would sometimes say this line in the television show. And I want you to try to see if you recognize this phrase and if you can guess what television show. Now, please don't unmute your microphone and give it away if you know. But I want you to think about this. Do you know who or what television show where the main character said this? Don't make me angry. You wouldn't like me when I'm angry. Now, some of you are laughing. Some of you know what I'm talking about. Let me say it one more time. Don't make me angry. You wouldn't like me when I'm angry. Can you guess? All right, here, I'm going to give you a hint. Well, oh, there's the quote. I have a slide for it. So I repeated it twice. I think you know. So here's the answer. Ah, yeah. You guys recognize this guy? No, it's not somebody in our church. It is the Incredible Hulk. I'm sorry the graphics aren't very good. It's a really old picture. And it's kind of stretched on our screen, but that is the Incredible Hulk. And this is the original Incredible Hulk from the 1970s and 80s television show. And there was an actor, Bill Bixby, who played the character, of course, that would turn into the Incredible Hulk when he would get angry. And that is what he would say. Now, most of you know the Incredible Hulk from the more recent contemporary movies, and particularly from the Avengers, right? But this actually, the Hulk's been around for a long time. There was a whole television show about the Hulk. And as you know, of course, back in this show, the scientist in the show, a guy named David Banner, would turn into the Incredible Hulk whenever he would get triggered. Something would make him angry and his shirt would rip. And here's, this is Lou Ferrigno. He's a bodybuilder. So that's, you know, that's not just graphics. They really had a bodybuilder guy play the Hulk. It was Lou Ferrigno was his name. And he would get angry and he would come out, of course. And usually the Hulk would, you know, beat the bad guys. He'd get the bad guys. He was kind of somebody you were rooting for most of the time. He was sort of this giant, this fierce guy, but he also had some, you know, some good qualities about him. It was almost like someone who would seek to bring about justice or rescue the damsel in distress or whatever it may be, or save the world in some way. And so in a way, the television show portrayed his anger almost in a way that led to a positive outcome. You know, there was something positive in terms of his anger, at least in the sense that it would turn him into the Hulk, and then the Hulk would save the day, right? So the Hulk's anger is actually portrayed in a pretty positive way in that television show, and to some degree, even in the Avengers, you know, the current Hulk, you know, this superhuman strength when he would turn into Hulk, you know, it was like Smash Hulk, and he would get the bad guys. But is this real emotion known as anger something that actually is positive? Is this real emotion known as anger something that is actually positive? I mean, let's just consider personalizing it for each one of us, each of ourselves. What happens to you when you are angry? Is it good or is it bad for others around you when you get angry? Is there a positive outcome to it? Well, when you get angry, do you seem to turn into a different person, almost like David Banner turning into the Hulk? God actually talks to us about anger in the Bible. And as we've been working our way through the Gospel of Matthew, and in the last several weeks been working our way through the Sermon on the Mount, a series we've titled Panorama, because we're saying Jesus takes us up on a mountain, and like at the top of a mountain, you can see a broader perspective. He's giving us a broader perspective about a lot about what his teaching and what the Old Testament teaching has an intention to be applied now as seen through the lens of Christ, now as applied through the fulfillment of Jesus Christ that we saw a few verses prior. And God actually talks about anger a fair amount in the Bible. And one such place is in our passage this morning that we're going to look at. We're going to look at chapter 5, verses 21 through 26. Now, we saw last week that in verses 17 through 20, Jesus said that he did not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. And we mentioned last week that what Jesus is saying here is that the Old Testament and the entire period of history preceding him points towards him. It has a purpose of pointing towards Christ. And he then is going to give six specific examples of how the Old Testament scriptures ultimately point towards him and are now to be understood in light of the fulfillment of Jesus Christ. And one such example, that first example, is the passage we're going to look at this morning here in verses 21 through 26 in chapter 5 in the Sermon on the Mount. So our message is titled Anger this morning. And you and I are going to see this morning from looking at this text, and hopefully by the grace of God applying what Jesus teaches us here to our lives, you are going to see, before you are finished with this live stream this morning, you are going to know what Jesus teaches about anger. You're also going to know what this means for you in regards to how you are to live and respond to people or situations in your life that bother you, frustrate you, or irritate you, or make you angry. Are you also going to know the answer to the question, are you allowed to be angry? Is anger something that can actually have a good purpose? Is it something you're going to experience from time to time? Let's talk about all these things and more. But before we do, please join me in prayer. God, we do invite you and ask you to teach us. We thank you that you have desired to teach us from your word, that you have included the Sermon on the Mount in scripture for our good, to help us know and understand what it means to know you more, what it means to live as a follower of you. I pray that you would teach us from your word today and help us to apply this to our lives, that our lives would be transformed more and more by the power of your Spirit, love, grace, and truth. In Jesus' name we pray. I'm going to read verses 21 through 26. You can see it here on the screen. I'm reading from the English Standard Version. These are the words of Jesus. This is what he says here in the Sermon on the Mount. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. So if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you're going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge, and the judge to the guard, and you be put in prison. Truly I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny. Well, the passage we just read, as I mentioned, is the first of six specific examples that Jesus is going to give us related to how in abolishing the law and the prophets, how he hasn't abolished the law and the prophets, but fulfilled them, how the implications of that relate to some specific examples in our lives. He says, until heaven and earth pass away, not one iota or dot will pass away from the law and the prophets until all is accomplished. So therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. And so Jesus ends the passage we saw last week that I'm just reviewing here. He ends saying that unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Those are sobering words. So we mentioned again that all of those Old Testament laws and the prophets, they point to the one who fulfills the law and the prophets, Jesus. So Jesus says the law doesn't pass away. It's not to be relaxed. Rather, he has fulfilled it. And so we are to understand the law and apply the law now through the lens of Christ and his fulfillment of it. Well, then he talks about the scribes and the Pharisees we saw last week, and they were trying to follow the law to the dot, to every iota, every little, you know, cross their T's, dot their I's. They had a pretty detailed list, and they were checking off the boxes and really trying to be perfect. And they added a lot of laws themselves that they came up with that weren't really laws of Jesus. And so the chapter concludes, and we're going to see that later, but at the end of chapter 5, Jesus says, unless you are perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. He says you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. And so by saying these things, Jesus is stressing that we are dependent upon him, that we can't perfectly live out the law. It is necessary for Christ, the one who fulfilled it, to fulfill it for us and to be given his righteousness and his forgiveness for our faults and our failures, because none of us can be perfect as God is perfect. And so all of the law is designed to show us our desperate need for Jesus. And so after making that point, he gives the first of six examples. And the first example he's going to talk about relates to murder, but particularly he takes it further. And really at the heart of this issue, he addresses the core issue of anger in a person's life. So let's look then this morning at two primary points from Matthew 5, 21 through 26 that relate to anger in this passage for you and me. The first one is this: anger makes someone just as susceptible to God's judgment as murder. Now that seems like a really strong statement, and maybe you're reacting already like, wait a second, murder is way, way worse than anger. I mean, if somebody commits murder in our society, they are often imprisoned. And are you saying that anger is just as bad? Well, certainly it's not necessarily as bad in terms of the consequences that result when someone takes a life. Certainly not. But let's unpack what Jesus is getting at here. Jesus begins by bringing up one of the teachings from the Ten Commandments. He mentions the sixth commandment here: you shall not murder. And the crowds listening to Jesus here on the Sermon on the Mount were certainly familiar with what their forefathers had received in the law of Moses, in the Ten Commandments, including this sixth commandment. They would know that this was taught. It was one of the Ten Commandments, that you shall not murder. And the commandment, though, that you shall not murder or you shall not kill, did not refer to all instances of taking life. It's important to mention that. The Old Testament actually taught that if someone committed murder, their life was required of them. And that's in Genesis chapter 9, verse 6. So in terms of justice and judgment, therefore, it was a deterrent to actually taking life. So there was a standard of teaching that if you committed murder, there was a consequence, a severe one, whereby there was justice in that person's life being taken themselves, the one who had committed the murder. So that, of course, was designed to keep justice and to be a deterrent from people committing murder. So the first thing Jesus does here is he's reflecting back on the Old Testament teaching. But then notice in verse 22, Jesus demonstrates how this Old Testament teaching actually points to him and how he has authority over that teaching. And he demonstrates his authority and fulfillment of the law, including this teaching, by not adding to the law something different or new, not by just clarifying it or explaining it, but rather by stressing something even deeper and a principle of now understanding this law through the lens of Christ and in light of his fulfillment. And he stresses that anger makes someone just as susceptible to God's displeasure and God's judgment as murder does. The key words that Jesus uses here in verse 22, look at that, that will be repeated again and again as we go throughout the rest of chapter 5, are the words, "but I say to you." Now in the Greek, the I is in the emphatic position. In other words, the I is mentioned first. It's stated first. And I being first, in other words, is to emphasize Jesus himself. It's as if Jesus is emphasizing, look, I am saying this to you. You know, it's coming from me. You're to understand this now through my fulfillment of the law, my authority of the law, because the law points to me. And so the emphasis is about Jesus. He's showing his power and authority. And the commandment is upheld, murder is not to be done. Jesus is still upholding that. He says murder is not to be done. Yet, not only, he's saying, not only is murder wrong, we have to go even deeper to the core issue in our hearts that sometimes so often leads to murder, the issue of hatred, the issue of anger, and the issues of bitterness. These kinds of things can lead to murder, but those things that are at the core issues are just as serious and just as significant in terms of God not wanting them to be present in followers of Jesus, in citizens of the kingdom of heaven. But why does Jesus say that anger makes someone susceptible to God's judgment? I mean, you might be wondering, didn't Jesus get angry? I mean, you're saying, Kevin, what about Jesus? Jesus clearly got angry. Didn't he get angry at the people that went into the temple that were buying and selling in the court of the Gentiles, and he drove them out? He drove out the money changers, and he drove out their animals? I mean, certainly Jesus seemed angry in that moment. Or what about in his interactions with some of the Pharisees and the scribes when he said, woe to you? And he called them whitewashed tombs, and he confronted them for their legalism and their rejection of him. Certainly he was angry at them. So before we answer these legitimate objections, let's see what else Jesus says here in verse 22 that may help us understand what Jesus is talking about. In verse 22, he gives three cases in verse 22. He talks about one, whoever is angry with his brother, two, whoever insults his brother, and three, whoever says, you fool. The first one refers to anger towards a brother. Not just a relational brother here, a literal blood relation, but towards a fellow follower of God, a fellow believer, and a fellow Christian is what is in mind here. Such anger towards a fellow Christian, a brother, and the implication is, or sister, does not deny that sometimes there are reasons for anger. Sometimes there are legitimate wrongs, and there can be what's called a righteous anger that can result. So yes, Jesus did legitimately get anger, but Jesus never sinned in that anger. His anger was always a righteous anger because it was a deviation from God's standard. So God himself, yes, does have a righteous anger towards sin and evil, towards anything that deviates from his will and ways. Implicit in that statement then is that this anger here, where there's anger against a brother, the implication in verse 22 is Jesus is confronting someone whose anger towards that brother is unresolved. They're holding on to it. It's turning into something that's negatively affecting their relationship, and it's on a fast track towards being a grudge or bitterness and putting a wedge between two brothers, two followers of Christ in their relationship. So he's addressing that. And our near context in verses 23 through 26 imply the need for a resolution to the conflict in such a way that there can be reconciliation between the brothers in Christ, or the sisters in Christ, or the brother and sister in Christ. That's the implication by this first case about whoever is angry with his brother. Well, the second and third cases in verse 22, where insulting a brother or calling someone a fool, a brother or sister in Christ a fool, are very similarly attacking a person's character, and these are slanderous type terms. They are essentially revealing a disdain, a hatred, a jealousy, a disgust, whatever you want to think about, towards another Christian, and Jesus says that's not the way it's supposed to be. That's not the way. That is a severe behavior that is leading someone to have hatred, bitterness, and it puts a wedge between relationships. And so that's a serious thing. So even though it's not a literal physical murder, there's a metaphorical, so to speak, assassination of character that occurs, right? A crime of attacking a person's character, not addressing a conduct, not addressing a behavior. It's appropriate to address wrong behaviors. It gets problematic when we start attacking a person's character in a slanderous way, in a way that's not consistent with what God would want in a loving relationship. So now back to the objections. Didn't Jesus get angry? Yes, he did. Jesus did. God gets angry. Jesus gets angry against sin and evil. But notice that Jesus never sins. He does not sin in his anger. And that's an example for us, is that we can have a righteous anger, but we ourselves are not to sin in that anger. we need to understand that one of God's qualities, being a good and righteous God, is to uphold his standards, and to he's a God of justice. So he brings and exercises justice against evil and sin. So there are consequences. There are results, and God will bring his justice, even his wrath, against evil, against sin. And so there is a place for a righteous anger for you, for me, because God has a righteous anger. And a fair question for us to ask when we feel angry is to ask ourselves, is what I have a righteous anger? And if I do, I need to not sin in that anger, and I need to seek to resolve that anger. So in and of itself, Jesus is not forbidding anger in this passage. He's not saying that you cannot be angry. Anger is serious, but it's so serious that when it's not a righteous anger, though, and sometimes our anger is not a righteous anger, when it's not, we're being warned here in these three cases in verse 22 that it can make someone susceptible to judgment. And this is what we want to watch out for. We want to watch out what it says in verse 22 of being liable to judgment ourselves if we have anger that is an unresolved anger, an anger that's leading to bitterness, an anger that's leading to broken relationships within the Christian community, and an anger that's not really a righteous one, that's not by, and even a righteous anger ultimately needs to be resolved by turning it over to God in the sense and allowing God to be the one to bring about the justice ultimately. And yes, in certain cases, absolutely, the legal authorities in this land, if someone sins against you, there is a place for justice and the justice system, the legal system, taking someone to the police or having them arrested if they've done something evil. I mean, if somebody breaks in your house and steals your television, there's a place for you exercising justice by having the police apprehend them and get your TV back. So there is a place for justice. So we need to be careful here about misunderstanding anger. There's a place for anger, but Jesus is warning us of not holding on to that anger perpetually in a way that stirs up strife or hatred. And the warning here is that such anger that's harbored, such anger that remains, such anger that is slanderous towards a person's character can make one liable to judgment. So look, these are tough things. And these are really tough things for us because we've all been hurt and we've all been sinned against. And people do evil. But Jesus is warning us here about anger in wrong ways so that we ourselves won't negatively reflect the kind of character and conduct he wants us to have. And certainly so that we won't be liable to judgment. These words of Jesus then are very astonishing. They point to our need for him. They point to our need for his fulfillment of these commands because we fall short of this. We have fallen and failed in the issue of anger, if we're honest. We have all had wrong outcomes with our anger. We've had ways in which anger has led to negative things in our lives. And understanding these through the lens of God's fulfillment gives us grace and mercy, forgiveness when we make mistakes. But it also compels us and motivates us to do our best to not harbor anger and to resolve our anger, whether it's a righteous anger or even if it's not, to resolve that anger and have it put aside from us. So hopefully you and I will never actually, by the grace of God, ever literally commit murder, God forbid. But we need to be careful of the more metaphorical type ways in which anger leads to attacking a person's character or preventing us from healthy relationships. So we are desperately dependent for God for help here to deal with such anger so that we are not committing murder in our hearts, so to speak, on a more metaphorical way. Such anger is just as serious in God's eyes, and we're just as liable to judgment, Jesus is saying here, as if one did commit murder. So the standard of the law that Jesus gives here is not just the outward law of murder. He's going more inward and more deeper to what's going on in our heart. And he's addressing that. And he's calling us to his high standard of righteousness in how we live our lives. Well, that's the first primary point. Let's look at the second one. The second primary point in this passage on anger is this. When others have anger toward us, we are to make the pursuit of reconciliation a priority. When others have anger toward us, and sometimes they will, people will be angry at you. We are to make the pursuit of reconciliation a priority? Let's talk about it. Jesus gives two illustrations about the seriousness of anger here in this passage as we go on. But now he goes from discussing when anger is in us towards others to now when anger might be in others towards us. Jesus is not saying here that you will never make someone angry. He's in no way expressing that you should never make someone angry. There's going to be plenty of times when people will be angry at you. I mean, there was tons of people that were angry at Jesus, and he was perfect and without sin. So obviously, sometimes people are angry at us for the wrong reasons, but quite often they're angry at us for the right reasons, because we are imperfect, fallen, sinful people who make mistakes, and often it's unintentional when we hurt somebody. Sometimes we're just being insensitive or not as loving as we should be. There's all kinds of reasons, but people can have an anger towards us. Sometimes it's their own expectations and those are unreasonable, but sometimes it's really because we did or didn't do something that maybe we should have. So we need to be careful of this. So look at these. Let's look at each of the illustrations Jesus gives here, and let's notice the implications of these illustrations that relate to times when people are angry at us. In verses 23 and 24, Jesus is making the point that we are to make it so much a priority to pursue reconciliation with a brother. So this is a fellow Christian, meaning a brother or sister in Christ. We are to make it so much of a priority to pursue reconciliation with that person that we're to even push pause on our worship to try to make that right. That before going further in our lives, even with something as important as worship, we're to do our best to try to make it right with that person. Jesus is using this to show the urgency of making things right with an offended person. Let's look at this further. Notice that Jesus doesn't specify, he doesn't say what the issue is. He leaves it wide open. He doesn't say if the issue your brother has is actually a fault of yours or actually a sin of yours. He doesn't say if the issue is an unreasonable one. He doesn't say if the issue is the person's wrong perspective or wrong expectation. He simply says if your brother, and the implication again is brother or sister in Christ, has something against you, whatever that something is, he doesn't specify. He says, go be reconciled to your brother. Now, some of you might be thinking, wait a second. What if it's not my fault? What if I didn't do anything wrong and this person is just in an unreasonable way sort of miffed at me? They're sort of, they're hurt in some way. I didn't do anything wrong. They have unreasonable expectations. Yeah, that does happen quite often. And he's not necessarily saying that we shouldn't still try, even in those situations. Now, there comes a point that if you try and try and try and the person's not receiving it, then there's a point when, that's in God's hands. And Romans 12 would say, if possible, as far as it depends on you, be at peace with all people. But sometimes you're going to try to make peace with somebody and they're not going to reciprocate. And sometimes they have wrong reasons and wrong expectations and wrong thoughts as to why they're angry at you. And in that case, as Gary Thomas would say in his recent book, When to Walk Away, there's a place for setting a boundary and sort of allowing that person to walk away or yourself walking away from that situation because you've tried to make peace, but the person's being unreasonable. The person's maybe kind of a more toxic type person that's just looking to be angry and looking to have a grudge and not willing to forgive, not willing to be reasonable, not willing to be understandable. But that's, Jesus is not really getting into all that right here. He's emphasizing our part to do the best we can to try to go to that person and try to make peace with them. This is challenging stuff. So regardless of the situation, we do our best. We pursue reconciliation. If you seek to pursue reconciliation, you have done the right thing. Just like we mentioned when we talked about the seventh beatitude a few weeks ago. you remember Matthew chapter 5, just a few verses earlier. If you have your Bible open, look back to Matthew chapter 5, verse 9. Remember the wonderful words of Jesus in the Beatitude there, the seventh Beatitude. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. You're doing the right thing when you seek to be a peacemaker, when you seek to pursue peace with someone that you've sinned against, that you've hurt, or even if they have something against you for even a wrong or unreasonable way. You're doing the right thing by seeking to pursue peace. Others might not always respond back with peace towards you, and all you can do is pray for that person and in some case maybe set a boundary if necessary, but seek as possible, as far as it depends on you, Romans 12, verse 18, to be at peace with all people. Now let's look. That's the first illustration. Let's look at the second illustration. The first one was with a Christian brother. Again, the implication is brother or sister in Christ. It's related to relationships in the church. The second illustration here is related to the general community, the general world around us, and to the court of law. The person here is an enemy for some reason. And there's an accusation that is being made against you, and you're being taken to court over it, is what Jesus is saying in this illustration. And what Jesus expresses here is to try to come to terms with your accuser, if possible, to try to settle basically outside of court. He's encouraging making an effort to do that. Now, I suppose there's certain practical situations where that's not possible or even wise, okay? There may be certain situations where you might try to settle with someone out of court and it's just going to dig the hole deeper and make things more complicated. I'm not a lawyer, so I'm sure there's certain cases where wisdom would say we got to be careful about doing it. But the general principle here is, as much as possible, on your part, seek to try to settle this situation with your accuser even prior to an appearance in court. Now, why is he doing it? Again, because he's stressing the urgency of reconciling before things blow up and get worse and worse and worse. Now, obviously, this doesn't mean compromising on ethics or morality or law, okay? It's not an encouragement for dishonesty here in any way. It's not, and that can even include wrongly admitting a guilt if you're not really guilty. That could occur at some settlement outside of the legal system that would be inappropriate, like under the table dealing, like some sort of blackmail or bribery or something, right? He's not endorsing any of that by saying this. He's just urging trying to reconcile with someone who has something against you. Settling the matter quickly with your opponent is the goal. The phrase here, come to terms, brings out the idea of settling an issue. But it can especially refer to a settlement of some sort of financial debt. If you really have a debt to someone and they are taking you to court over it, it's not going to be pleasant for you to go through that whole legal process and put you further and further in debt. So settling it quickly and outside of the court if you can is what Jesus is stating here. Now, Jesus warns that not doing so could lead to imprisonment and that you will not be released until you have paid the last penny. Jesus describes this imprisonment as not being short-lived, but until every last penny is paid. So he seems to be talking about a pretty particular situation here, doesn't he? And Jesus takes this second illustration, again, it's just an illustration that he's using to make a point and to teach a point. And the general principle here is to pursue reconciliation with your accuser. Because God wants us as much as possible to have a good reputation with those outside of the church. He wants as much as possible, again, Romans 12, 18, for us to be at peace with all people. And sometimes we can do that, sometimes we can't. But he's seeking to make an effort here to try to do so, to try to reconcile with that person. That's the heart of the illustration here and what Jesus is saying. So in this lesson on anger, Jesus not only calls us to be concerned about anger in us, but to care enough about trying to resolve anger that's directed towards us. And whatever we can do to try to bring about reconciliation is the ideal. And this side of heaven, that doesn't always happen, but we're seek to try. And we're showing something different about ourselves as Christians if we do try to seek that reconciliation. Now that we've talked about our text this morning in these verses, I want to leave you and me to consider our response with a few points to consider our response. And the first thing I want us to take from this passage to consider in our response to anger is this. I want us to remember that none of us are immune to anger. None of us are immune to it or from it. We're going to encounter it. We're going to obviously get angry at times, and we're obviously going to have people get angry at us at times. The point of this message is not to say don't ever be angry. Ephesians 4:26 says, be angry and do not sin, and do not let the sun go down on your anger. So there's a place for being angry. Jesus himself, God himself, gets angry. But we want to be careful of the reasons we get angry. We want to be careful of our responses when we're angry and the responses of others towards us when they're angry at us. Anger is not always righteous. We often think that we're in the right in anger, but sometimes we're not. And we really need to dig deep. We really need to explore and assess with the Spirit of God and the Word of God to help us to kind of examine ourselves and examine what we're really feeling and kind of let the anger be like something that you kind of trace back to what's really going on in your heart. In other words, I'm proposing when you feel angry is to ask, why am I angry? With God's help, say, why am I angry? Why am I feeling anger right now? And there can be all kinds of reasons we're angry. Let me give you a few things to think about as to why we can be angry sometimes. Very often, anger can be traced back to issues of fear and worry, issues of hurt and pain, and issues of stress. And so these are just some of the reasons, as well as issues of desires. So let me walk you through some of these things. And part of these things are simultaneous in some cases. They overlap, some of them. But sometimes some of these things are what really comes to the surface when we explore what's down in the depths of our heart as to why we might be feeling angry. Rogers and McKay state in their book, When Anger Hurts, that there are some triggers, some common triggers to anger. They list two common triggers to anger, and they call these the shoulds and the blamers. Let's talk about each. The shoulds include things like our understanding of or expectations of right and wrong. So a should would be everybody who works in my office or in the workplace should do his job or her job, right? My guests that come over to my house, I know we can't do that right now, but you know what I mean? They should have fun. It's a nice party. So a lot of times what they're saying is a lot of times we create shoulds. Now sometimes society creates shoulds, right? Like, I mean, your employer obviously creates shoulds and standards that you are supposed to do your job. You have a job description, you're supposed to do it. But he's asking us to watch out for shoulds that we create ourselves. And we impose that standard on others, sometimes without them even knowing it. Right? This is the issue of expectation. So, you know, sometimes a should would be, well, if I give a gift, a person should send me a thank you note. Well, sure. I mean, that's certainly polite and it's certainly good etiquette. But what if they said thank you in person? And maybe it's a different way of expressing their thankfulness than what you have created as a should. So be careful of the shoulds, right? You can likely think of all kinds of shoulds in your life if you really take the time and explore it. And again, some of these shoulds are very good shoulds, and they're shoulds that come from scripture even, or they're shoulds that come from good manners and being polite. Absolutely. But a lot of times, even with those, we need to be careful and cautious as to how we impose those shoulds on others, sometimes without clearly defining them. Sometimes without clearly talking with other people about it. Well, in addition to shoulds, there's also the blamers. And blamers include attributing fault to someone or something, and often include the criticism and sometimes even the verbal insults. So a blamer starts to criticize and sometimes even use verbal attacks or insults and sort of, you know, attributing the problem to the other person. Now, again, sometimes people really are at fault and they deserve blame, but sometimes we are quick to not consider our part in an issue and quick to place blame on the other person, especially in a conflict, right? It's unfortunately rare these days in conflicts where people go, you know what, I see your side and your perspective and I was wrong and I'm sorry. Usually the opposite happens, where a person kind of gets entrenched in their viewpoint and their perspective. I use the word entrenched, think World War I. You know, the Allies are dug in on one side, the Germans are dug in on the other side, right? And their whole war is fought with very little movement, relatively speaking, of those entrenchments, you know? And so the trench warfare was awful and millions of people were killed. And so a lot of times people don't budge, they just blame the other person or persons. And so we need to watch out for sometimes how our anger can be related to being a blamer. Well, another significant type of reality here is stress, right? A lot of times our anger at its root can just be from stress. I mean, if you're outside working in a Las Vegas, you know, I know we're starting to approach, I mean, I heard we might break a record in the next few days of the first time ever in April of hitting 100 degrees. I think today it's supposed to get to 96. And let's just imagine you're outside and you're working, it's a hot day and you're thirsty and you're tired and you've come in and you just want a glass of water. And something, you know, maybe you spill water all over or you spill whatever, you know, and you're just stressed or you're tired or you're worn out or you're stressed from work. And it can be any number of reasons, but a lot of times we get angry just because we're spinning too many plates. You know that illustration of trying to keep all these plates spinning, right? Or a different metaphor, you've got too much on your plate and you're just feeling overwhelmed. You're feeling stressed. There's too much going on in your life. And so much of our anger can come from, I'm just worn out. I'm worried about A, B, C, or D. I'm concerned about it. I feel burdened. I feel overwhelmed. I've got a lot on my mind. And look, the reality is our fuse is just shorter. Our defenses come down of things that normally don't really irritate us. It's like it just takes the straw that breaks the camel's back. Like it takes a small thing sometimes, and it's like, you know, you get a little irritated or angry. Maybe you don't turn into the Hulk, but hopefully not. But your stress is contributing as to why sometimes the anger comes out. And again, I would say that anger is not always a justifiable or righteous one. It could be, but maybe the way you're handling it is not. And then another important reason to consider as to why we often get anger is our desires. Let me explain. And if you have a Bible, turn to James chapter 4. I don't have a slide to put it up on the screen, but flip over to James chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. In an excellent book, if you're looking for a great book on anger, let me commend you to pick up the book called Uprooting Anger by Dr. Robert Jones. That's Uprooting Anger by Dr. Robert Jones. And in this excellent book about anger, Dr. Jones states that often anger comes from our desires. Now, certainly we have some desires that are not good desires. We have sometimes sinful or evil desires. But a lot of times in and of themselves, we can have really good desires. But when those really good desires become excessive desires or inordinate desires, they start to create all kinds of problems for us. Because something that is a good thing starts to become something that a desire, if you will, it turns into a demand. And rather than I would like to have this or I would like to do this, it becomes I have to do this or I must have this, I must do this or else. Now, we don't necessarily say it that way or even think that way, but that's really what can be going on in our hearts. So James 4, 1 and 2 warns us that it poses it as a question. What causes quarrels and fights among us? Is it not the desires, or one translation uses the word passions, and it's bringing out this idea of something that becomes really, really important to you, something that you really want? And is it not the desires within you that wage war with one another? So you've got this internal struggle of wanting something. It's like, I must have it. It's like, and then the anger comes basically because you didn't get what you wanted, when you wanted it, how you wanted it. right? And it's not, you're wanting something so badly, even if it's a good thing. And a lot of times the things that causes our anger in and of themselves are really good things. Like I could want the service to go well today. And if it didn't for some reason, if I'm angry about that, well, maybe it's becoming too important to me for how well this service goes, right? Like I need to watch out for things like that, right? Like, so a lot of times it's a good thing. It's a plan you have. It's something you desire. It's something you want to accomplish. And something blocks that or something gets in the way of that. And here comes the anger. Well, if you get really angry about that, I mean, there's a difference between disappointment. It's okay to be disappointed, but if you get really angry about that, maybe that desire became too important. And we need to take a look at that and try to reel back our desires and sort of hold on to the things we want in a way that is like, I would like to have this. And if so, great. If it's taken from me, I'll be okay. Versus this, where you're holding on to it, and if something tries to take it from you, you become resistant and furious. And that's how you'll really know. The way you'll really know that a desire becomes excessive and too important to you is if it's threatened or if it's taken from you and you start to get furious. If you start to get really upset about whatever that is, then that desire may be becoming an excessive desire, an inordinate desire. And there's really only one person that should hold that place of an ultimate desire in our life, and his name is Jesus. And our God himself should be our greatest desire. And when we think about Jesus and what he's done, in the reality that he died on the cross and rose again from the dead, that is the solution to our issue of desires. And it's really the solution to anger. None of us are immune from anger. We've said that. And we've looked at the causes, some common causes of anger. But what do we do about our anger? The hope that we get to work through anger, to win this war within us that sometimes happens with our desires or our shoulds or the blaming that we sometimes do or just the anger that we feel, whether it's a righteous anger or whether it's a more selfish kind of anger that's flowing from excessive desires. How can we win this war? Well, the key is looking to Jesus and what he has done for us in the gospel. The good news of the gospel is that Christ died on the cross. And when he died on the cross, he actually absorbed the anger that God had towards us for our sin. In other words, he took the anger and the sin, the punishment and penalty, the wrath of God towards you that's directed towards you and me for our sin. He took that for us. And in forgiving us of our sin, whether it's our sins of anger or sins of hurting people, in forgiving us of our sin, that sin is forgiven. And in the resurrection of Jesus, we are also now given a newness of life to be seen by God, not first and foremost him seeing our sin, but him seeing us as loved and forgiven and given his righteousness, the righteousness that Jesus has, he gives to us. So the solution to the anger is looking to Jesus and his example. Jesus himself had reasons for anger, but he chose to forgive. And with God's help, he in pain for sin, as Christ died, as sin is put on him, as he's resurrected, as God raises him up on the third day to that newness of life, he's provided the power for you to overcome anger. He's provided the power for you to forgive others that hurt you, for you to even understand God's forgiveness for you for the things that you feel bad about, the shame or the guilt or the mistakes you've made, or to understand that when others are angry at you, that there's even forgiveness from God for you, for your real faults, and forgiveness from God for that person if they've wrongly accused you or wrongly held on to anger towards you. The solution to anger is forgiveness and reconciliation, and that's what God does for us in Jesus Christ. So let me encourage you to look to him, apply the gospel to anger in you, to anger in others, asking God for his mercy and forgiveness for your anger, and to forgive others for their anger. Let's pray. God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for giving us your word to teach us, to transform us. God, we confess that we sometimes have sinful anger. We need the gift of your love and forgiveness to forgive us for our anger and for the wrongs we've done that have led others to be angry with us. And I pray, God, that you would help us to be peacemakers, to be people that seek to model something different in relationships, relationships where there are love and forgiveness that flows from the reality of your love and forgiveness for us. So thank you, Lord Jesus, and we pray in your name. Amen.